All right. Good evening again. We are going to be reading Isaiah chapter 53, and Jesse is going to come and read it for me. It'll help save my voice, and it'll give him some practice too, Jesse.
Start in verse 1.
Speak right up, Jesse.
Who has believed our report, and to whom has the whole arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet he esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who can declare this generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had not done no violence, nor has any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was put to grief, and when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Thank you, Jesse. Very well done. I'd like to tell you a little story before we get going. When Elsie was in the hospital, there was a little old wisp of a woman in the bed beside her. Her name was Millie. And one night I went to say goodnight to Millie. And she said to me, she was lying there all under the blankets with just her head out, visible. She said, "Are you a minister?" And I said, "No, I am not." Knowing what she meant, "Am I a reverend gentleman?" "No, I'm not." She said, "Well, I think you must be a religious man, because I heard you talking on the other side of the curtain." And I have no idea what I was talking about. I had no idea what I had said. And then she said, "Would you pray for me?" I said, "Sure." I said, "Are you a Christian?" And she said, "Yes, I am." I said, "How do you know?" She said, "Well, I'm a loving person and I love the Lord and I know he's with me during this time of her illness." Now, that's not exactly a very substantial profession of faith, but it was what she had. And that was all she had. She couldn't have said most of the things that we would normally say. And I said, "Where do you live?" "Well, we live in town now. I used to live in Bredalbin." I said, "Oh, I think there's a Church of Scotland out there." "Oh," she said, "I loved that church." But she said, "We live in town now and we go to Zion." She said, "Where do you go to church?" And I said, "We go to the Charlottetown Bible Chapel." "Oh," she said, "I've heard of that one. That's a good church." And I allowed it, it was. And so anyway, the next night, I asked her if she would like me to read something to her from the Bible. Oh, yes, she said, I would love that. I said, how about Isaiah 53? She said, that would be good. I said, do you know it? She said, I do. I don't know how well she knew it, but I read it through, and I told her basically what I would be telling you, that Isaiah 53 is a Hebrew poem. And the Hebrews, when they wrote their poetry, didn't rhyme words, but they rhymed thoughts. And that this was a Hebrew poem, as all the Psalms were. Oh, she said, I didn't know that. They're all poems. Moses was a poet, amongst other things, many things. David was a well-known poet. And all of the other Psalms that were written by other people are all written in poetic fashion. Isaiah was a prophet. He was also a poet. And so he writes a poetic prophecy, which is a description of the career or the life of Christ from beginning to end. That is what this poem is about. It is about the life of the Lord Jesus. Now, Jesse read chapter 53, but I am going to read from 52 and verse 13, which is where the passage of Scripture properly begins. And these are the words. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently or wisely. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle or startle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which they had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard they shall consider. I'll finish the story of Millie. As time went by, and she was about ready to be discharged to a rest home. And that was to take place on a Tuesday. On Sunday, she celebrated her 86th birthday. And on Monday, she was discharged one day early, not to a rest home, but to heaven. I just thought I would tell you that. So this poem has a beginning, and it has an ending, and it has a middle. It has an introduction, and it has a summing up at the end. And so we have basically in chapter 52, verses 13, 14, and 15, is an introduction to the rest of the chapter. This is an introductory statement. This is a compression of that which will be expanded in chapter 53. Much of the Bible is read that or written that way. John's Gospel, for instance, the first 18 verses are considered to be the seedbed of the rest of the gospel. Everything that is written in those first 18 verses introduce you to what will be expanded in the rest of the gospel. And so we have here a compressed statement of what will be expanded on in chapter 53. The other thing that is good to know, and I really do want to spend some time at this, not a lot, but it's good to know who's speaking. Because in some of these psalms, some of these poems, you have more than one person speaking. And it's going to enhance our understanding or our reading pleasure if we know who's speaking when. I remember a brother some time ago cornering me downstairs and after the morning meeting. And he said, I have a problem. He said, I'm trying to read the Psalms and I don't understand what I'm reading. I just don't understand. What am I supposed to understand? So I said, what do you mean? Well, he said, I just don't understand what I'm reading. So I said, do you realize that you're reading a poem? Oh, no, I didn't know that. Are you able to identify who is speaking in the poem? No, he said, I don't know how to do that. And he was speaking of a particular psalm. So I sat him down and reviewed a few things, and I think maybe I enhanced his appreciation of the psalms. But it's well to know who's speaking. We have three speakers here. We have God speaking. We have Isaiah speaking. And in chapter 53, well, you're just going to have to wait. I'll tell you who's speaking then. But let's look at who's speaking first. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, shall deal wisely. Oh, and the other thing, this is worth knowing. A poet is not obliged to be accurate in what he says. By the law of poetic license, a poet is free to mangle the grammar in any way he wants in order to make it fit what he wants to say. So he can turn the laws of grammar upside down, inside out. He can do whatever he wants, poetic license. That has been true forever. Poets never write with doctrinal accuracy. They're not obliged to do that. And neither is Isaiah going to do that. And that leaves us having to figure out, what does he mean? What is he referring to? Not always, but a lot. And so we have here, in verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal wisely. This is God speaking about his son. God is speaking about his servant. Behold, my servant will deal wisely. Now, that word prudent is one of these words that has two meanings built into it. The one word is wisely, and the other word is prosperously. Behold, my servant will deal wisely with consequence prosperity. That's what it means. Now, I didn't invent this. I've checked this over. At least six commentaries would agree with that. The question is, what is he referring to? My servant will deal wisely with consequent prosperity. We are left to figure it out. And most commentators say, and I think they're right, that this is a reference to the way the Lord lived his life. He lived his life in everything he said, in everything he did, in every reason he did what he did, and everything and everywhere he did it, all was directed in one. Was always directed in one direction. That doesn't sound right, but that's what it means. So, Horatius Bonar, in his beautiful poem, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity, he said. He got it right. He got the order right. Life before death. The Lord's life was lived in such a way that when he went to the cross, the sacrifice of himself as the Passover lamb, the fulfillment of the meal offering, was acceptable to God. And the prosperity is for you and me. The prosperity is not money. The spiritual prosperity, eternal life, and all that it implies, that is the prosperity. So if that is what that means, then God says, not only will my son deal wisely with consequent prosperity, but he will be exalted. What happened after the Lord died on Calvary? He was buried, and then he was raised from the dead. That word exalted means to be raised up. The next word is extolled. That means to be lifted up and to be made very high. That's to be installed at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So you see how the poet has done it. Now, not everybody's going to agree with that, but most commentaries do. It tells you the life of Christ was lived in such a way that he could be raised from the dead and lifted up to heaven and installed at the right hand of God. So in verse 14, we have one line. God is not now speaking about his son. God is now speaking to his son. And he says, as many as were astonished at thee, and then he stops. God has taken note of what men did to his son. And he has not spoken more of it. Now he leaves off speaking and Isaiah begins to speak. And Isaiah fills in the meaning of what God has said to his son. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. We don't have to wonder what that means. His face was so beaten that it wasn't recognizable as his. He was whipped, so the flesh was torn off his back. And that would be a fulfillment of the psalm which says, I may tell all my bones. He was an absolute wreck by the time they had got done with them, done with him. Visage more marred than any man, his form more than the sons of men. And so Isaiah says, so shall he startle many nations. As badly as he looked, as astonished as people were at the degradation of his body, so the day is going to be coming when they're going to be astonished again. And they're going to be astonished at what they see. Kings, the power brokers of earth, the men with all the power, the governmental power, and this projects off away into the future and probably sometime, maybe in the millennium. This is, you know what the poet does? He says these things. He leaves you with impressions, but he doesn't necessarily specify what he's speaking about. But the day is coming when those who are kings, the power brokers, The men with power in this earth are going to be standing before him, dumbstruck into silence with what they are going to see. Kings are going to, or they are going to see that which had not been told them, and they are going to hear that which they had never heard before. That is the introduction to chapter 53. All right. So, we have then God speaking about his son. We have God speaking to his son. And then we have Isaiah speaking about the Messiah. So who is speaking in chapter 53? Israel is speaking. It isn't the Israel of that day. It's not the Israel of today, but it is going to be the Israel of the future, the remnant which will recognize and acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And what this is a confession by them of their guilt. A confession by repentant Israel of their guilt. So Israel starts out, who has believed our report? Who has believed the report that was given us, the message that was given us? Who has believed the information that we were given? What information was that? The combined witness of all the prophets in the Old Testament? What did the Lord say about that? He said, which of the prophets have you not killed? They did not accept the information they had. In Acts, in the early part of the Acts, Peter again is preaching. The kingdom which was rejected was reoffered and rejected again. Later, that's in the early part of Acts, in the last chapter of Acts, Paul says that they had rejected it for the last time, and he would be going to, the testimony would be going to the Gentiles, and there were episodes in between. Who had believed it? They say, not we. We did not believe it. Now, it wasn't that nobody did. Some did, but the nation did not. The disciples did. Mary did. The women who ministered to him of their substance believed, but the nation did not. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? What is the arm of the Lord? When you think of an arm, you think of strength. You think of power to accomplish. So, did Israel ever have any evidence of the power of God on their behalf? Sure, they did in the Old Testament, but I don't think that's what's being being referred to here. The arm of the Lord, I think, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God raised him from the dead. They had the revelation of that, and they rejected it. To whom was the message given? Was to us. To whom was the power of God in resurrection of the Lord Jesus given? It was given to us. Did we believe it? No, we did not. And so repentant Israel is confessing right away that they made a tragic mistake. Verse 2 says, he will grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. I like to think of that as a statement as how God saw his son. A tender plant. Now that word tender plant in Hebrew is a green shoot. A tender plant. Growing. I rather like the other word for that, which means something planted, something deliberately inserted into the ground, covered up, and planted. Now, I think that God sees his son, saw his son, as one transplanted. I like that. One not native to this sphere, one transplanted from heaven to earth, one absolutely unique, no other plant like him, a tender plant, a root out of a dry ground. Israel was a dry ground, and here was something growing for him. That is how God saw his son. And that covers the first 30 years of his life. He grew up before him as a tender plant, a root out of a dry ground. And then Israel says what they thought of him. See what God thought of him. Israel thought of him. You know what? We can put our names in here. Really, we can. No form, no lordliness, no beauty, no desire, despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We would say we turned our backs on him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. That's how Israel saw their Messiah. And I think some of us could put our names in there. No beauty that we should desire him. When I was reading that, I was thinking of, the thought came to me of what we were talking about in Luke's gospel a while ago. And there was the story of the miraculous draught of fishes, how that Peter and his associates had been fishing all night and they never got a bite, nothing. So the Lord went into the boat and said to Peter, put your net over this side here. And Peter said, well, we've been working all night and we didn't get anything, but if you insist, we will do it. Like Peter was saying, yeah, we'll do it all right, but it won't do any good. I'm putting words into his mouth here. And when the nets were so full and the boats were nearly sinking, Peter falls down at the feet of the Lord Jesus. This is in a boat full of fish. And the Lord is there, and Peter drops to his knees and says, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Do you think he meant that? No, he did not. He didn't want the Lord to leave him. He deserved to be left, he thought. I was reading C.A. Coates, that old British expositor, on Luke's gospel, and he talked about the charm of Jesus. The charm of Jesus. And he especially took note of this, that the charm of Jesus drew people to him, didn't repel them. Remember that old Sunday school hymn, when mothers of Salem brought their children to Jesus, the stern disciples drove them back and bade them depart, but Jesus saw them ere they fled and sweetly smiled and kindly said, let the little children come unto me. There was a charm about him that attracted children. There was a charm about him that attracted their mothers. There was a charm about him that attracted Peter to his feet. And Peter couldn't get any closer than he got. He was right there at the Lord Jesus' feet. So there were some people who saw some beauty in him, some people who saw some charm in him, but the nation did not. And so we have this description of what they thought of him. We have seen what God thought of him. We see what the nation thought of him. And now their conclusion. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet, we did esteem him stricken of God and afflicted. We thought he was getting what he deserved. That's what they're saying. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This doesn't have to do with Calvary. Calvary comes later. This has to do with what the Lord had to deal with in the 3 years that he was there. He dealt with their griefs. He dealt with their sorrows. He dealt with their illnesses. He dealt with their demon oppression. He dealt with their demon possession. He bore their griefs. He carried their sorrows. And in spite of all that he did, they rejected that and replaced what should have been an acknowledgement of his messiahship with that he deserved what he got. Verse 5 says, he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The word wounded and bruised are two words that probably indicate the most severe, brutal, agonizing death that could be inflicted upon anyone. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that he endured has resulted in our peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. And this is speaking of spiritual healing, not physical. Spiritual healing. I have a feeling that what this refers to is not what happened before the three dark hours. I think this refers to what happened in the three dark hours when God shut the world out. No prying eyes, nobody looking and calculating anything. It's an area that we just cannot understand what transpired between God and his Son. It resulted in our salvation, but we will never be able to appreciate what it cost both God the Father and God the Son to get that salvation. All we like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, in verse 7, we get to the trial. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. His trial from Caiaphas to Herod and back to Caiaphas again. He was taken from prison, or he was taken by an oppressive judgment. This is his trial. He was taken. It was a mock trial, a kangaroo court. If I'm remembering it correctly, it was convened at night. Yes, that's true, but it was illegal. They broke all their own laws to do this. And who shall declare his generation? What does that mean? Who shall declare his generation? Well, this is a possibility. Declaring his generation. Harry Ironside says, who shall declare his manner of life? It took four men to do that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them together, fully declared the manner of his life. Other commentators would say, and I like this one, and they would put it this way, who amongst all of that generation considered the significance of his short life and his early death? Who amongst us considered that it was for our transgressions he was stricken? Let's look at John, and this is worthwhile. Looking at John chapter 18. Well, now, I'm in the wrong chapter, am I not? John chapter 11. You see, this is one of the problems with getting old, folks. You tend to lose your way. The Lord has raised Lazarus from the dead, caused a great commotion, great consternation amongst the priests and the scribes, the Pharisees and that lot. And they met and they said, what are we going to do with this man? He does many miracles. If we don't stop him, the Romans are going to come and take away our place. We're going to lose our position of power. Caiaphas is present, the high priest. And Caiaphas says, you know nothing at all. Verse 49 of chapter 11, I found that verse. And one of them named Caiaphas, being high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all. Can't you just hear the contempt in his voice? Nor consider it expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. And John then makes this comment, and thus he spoke, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Imagine God using an evil man like that, like Caiaphas, to tell a truth. And from that moment on, they conspired to kill Jesus. There was only one man of record that considered the significance of his short life, his early death, and that he would be the one for whom, or he would be the one for whom the transgressions were died for. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken. Verse 9 tells us that they had intended to give him a grave or a burial with the wicked, and that would be the two that were crucified on either side of him. They would have dug a hole and they would have dumped the bodies into it. That's being made a grave with the wicked. That was man's intent. God's intent was that he should be buried honorably with the rich. And so he got a tomb that had never been used by the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. Why was that? Well, tells us this way. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Based on the fact that his life was stainless, his life was sinless, he deserved better than what they were going to give him. And he deserved an honorable burial. And God saw to it that his burial was honorable. We're running out of time. I would like to just go down to verse 12. I'll leave the others to you to read. And this is the summing up of it all. Israel is not speaking now. God is speaking. And God is summing up the whole of the thing. And we see then, God is speaking. And therefore, he says, I will divide him a portion with the great. That is to say, I will ensure that he is given the spoil with the strong. He is given, how would we put this? Because of his work, because of his position, he will be apportioned the great. Whoever the great may be, they will be given to him to distribute as he will and to divide the spoil with the strong. Means that he will be given total control over everything. He can do what he wants with what he is given. And the reason is because, and there are four reasons given. Four reasons: because he has poured out his soul unto death. That refers to the depth of his suffering. Numbered with the transgressors, that's the depth of his humiliation. Can you imagine to be listed by Rome and esteemed by man as just another common criminal is a reproach that we cannot begin to measure. For the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, to be listed amongst the criminals, earth's criminals, is beyond anything that we could imagine. He bore the sins of many. God will honor his Son for his work of substitution. The problem of sin was met by him, not only for us, but for the throne of God, and made intercession for the transgressors. As a result of that great work of salvation, he is actively bringing people to God and transforming them into worshipers. The four rewards of the Lord are listed here that way. And so that brings us to an end of an introduction to chapter 53. And my voice has lasted, to my surprise. And I'm very pleased about that. So I hope that this will be a benefit to you. Really, you know, I don't know if you read the paper very carefully, but on the page that has the crossword puzzle, there's always a little piece at the bottom, a little ad that says, the more you read, the more you'll know, and the more you know, the farther you'll go. And that's supposed to be attributed to Dr. Seuss. But it's true. If you don't read, you won't know. And if you don't know, you're not going to go. And you know, if we don't read the Bible, then we're not going to know what's in it. And if we don't know what's in it, we're not going to know how to go anywhere in it. We just won't understand it because we don't read it. And that would be an encouragement, I hope, to read and meditate on this chapter. Distinguish who is speaking and what they're speaking about. That will enhance our appreciation of the chapter markedly. Father, for thy goodness, we thank thee. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for this account of the life of Christ written 700 years before it ever happened. We marvel at the accuracy, and yet we shouldn't marvel at the accuracy because it is divinely given. And so, Father, we do thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for his life. We thank thee for his death. We thank thee for his resurrection, ascension, his installation at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us. And so, Father, for your goodness to us, we thank you. We ask your blessing as we leave this place in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.